Right now, we're going to be turning our attention to God's Word, and I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we begin this time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the opportunity, for the privilege to come together this morning to learn from Your Word, to study it, to think more deeply about it, and especially in this Gospel of John, to reflect on all that our Lord Jesus taught and did. We pray for Your wisdom and understanding today. Teach us from it, we ask, and bless our time. May Your Spirit use Your Word and speak to each heart here for Your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question. Do you know what the following hymns have in common? Wonderful Words of Life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It is well with my soul. Do you know what those hymns all have in common? The answer is each one was either written by or the music composed by a highly gifted 19th century singer and composer by the name of Philip Bliss. Bliss would go on to become an evangelist and also an associate of D.L. Moody and the great evangelistic efforts of the 19th century. Another one of his notable titles, however, was drawn from the words of Jesus, which we read in today's passage. It's number 57 in our hymnal, and it's the 140-year-old hymn from which I've also drawn the title of this message. The light of the world is Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. Bliss, however, was no mere ivory tower composer, but he was a genuine believer in Christ. He was a sacrificial lover of his wife in particular, as he proved with his life. On December 29th, 1876, Bliss and his wife were traveling by train to an evangelistic crusade. And as the train approached Ashtabula, Ohio, crossing over a trestle bridge, the bridge gave way. It collapsed, sending all 11 passenger carrier trains crashing 76 feet into the river below. And the wooden freight cars that were heated by the stoves inside them caught fire and became infernos. The Ashtabula River Railroad disaster, as it is called, claimed 92 lives of the 159 passengers on board that day. And though Bliss managed to initially escape the train wreck, he went back into the burning freight car to save his wife, who was trapped. Neither of them were ever seen again. Found in his trunk, which miraculously survived the fiery inferno, were the lyrics of another famous Bliss song, and the only one for which he himself did not write the music, the tune. It was the hymn, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." Philip Bliss had grasped onto the great truth our Lord Jesus declared in the passage we're looking at this morning, as he also wrote of it in that great hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus." I invite you to turn open in your Bibles, if you've not yet, to John chapter 8. That is where our study will take us today, John chapter 8. As noted in the past, the important Jewish festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, included both the pouring out of water and lighting of candles as a part of the festivities. If you've not been with us, John chapter 7 is the chapter that is really all formed around the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a great Jewish feast. It was celebrated every year. And it was really possibly the most important of the Jewish feasts, certainly one of them, if not the most important. And it had a water ritual and a lighting of candles ritual. And in John chapter 7, we see Jesus interacting with the crowd and with the leaders, the Pharisees in particular, during this festival. And it's with reference to the latter concept, the lighting of candles and so forth, that Jesus now alludes to illustrate his supremacy over what that they commemorated. The lighting of the golden candelabras, or the shofars in the court of the women, pointed to the light which God provided by night during the Exodus from Egypt. in the court of the women were these, at least this is where most scholars believe it was, were these kind of candelabras or shofar-faced containers, 13 of them all around the court of the women, which people could place their money into. And Jesus is now in that area, and this is where this discourse takes place. However, the light that Jesus claims to be is of far greater significance. Rather than merely providing light for the nation of Israel, Jesus provides light for the world. Remember, Jesus had recently confounded the temple police who had been sent to arrest him. They were astounded by his teaching. We read back in chapter 7, verse 46. And after expressing their disappointment in the officers, remember the Pharisees, after insulting them, basically, call into question the intention of Nicodemus also, who spoke up for Jesus. We read that at the end of John 7. And it's now sometime after that when Jesus engages some of the members of the Pharisees with this startling claim to be the light of the world. It is a significant claim. And again, verse 20 indicates this present encounter took place in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Again, probably the court of the women where those shofars were hanging and they would place their money. So he taught in the temple there in the treasury area. And this is again a reference to that place where he was doing it. It's leading up to the cross and so forth. So the great declaration Jesus makes in verse 12 of our current passage, John 8 verse 12, deserves some thoughtful reflection. And I want to focus on that statement that Jesus is the light of the world and consider the immense significance that it holds. And so with that in mind, I want to draw attention here to five aspects of this declaration that will deepen your understanding of it so you appreciate the meaning of it for your life. Five aspects of the meaning that Jesus is the light of the world. And I just want to focus on that statement, and then we're going to look through the rest of the passage when we get to the fifth aspect. But let me ask you, if you would, stand with me so I can bring you into the passage, and let's read it, and then we're going to look at it in more detail. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. We read here in this passage, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." You may be seated. Now the declaration Jesus makes in verse 12 is the second of the I am statements we find in John's gospel. We talked about that in the introduction, that John builds his gospel around these I am statements of Jesus and the signs that he performs, such as the changing of water into wine and healing various people and so forth. And in John 6, Jesus had announced, "I am the bread of life." And then he developed that extensively, showing his listeners that he was eternally superior to the manna that God provided the nation of Israel when they were out in the wilderness during the wilderness wanderings and so forth. In chapter 10, Jesus will proclaim, "I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd." And it will be followed by other such statements in subsequent chapters. And each time Jesus makes one of these I am statements, he's making a declaration about himself. It is a metaphor he's employing in order to present himself as the true source of eternal life. And that is what we see again here. As the case with I am the bread of life, he is now claiming to be the light of the world. Here in verse 12, we read this. And the passage explores really the implications of this profound statement. And so I want to draw your attention again to these five aspects. Consider the first one. First of all, for Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, that is an absolute statement of truth to believe. It is an absolute statement of truth to believe. If you happen to be taking notes, that's the first aspect. It is absolutely true. As with everything Jesus ever spoke, necessarily this statement must be true. And it is true in the absolute sense of the word. And this becomes the obvious point of contention with the Pharisees when we get to verse 13. Because it suggests there is no other competing light in the world that can outshine Jesus. I've pointed out in sermons in the past how there are other religions who also claim to be the true spiritual light. Most religions have some sort of claim to the true light, whether that's a cult such as Mormonism, a worldwide religion such as Islam or Buddhism, or any other of the New Age beliefs. All of them claim to have the light of truth. For example, listen to the following statements from the Mormon writing, Doctrines and Covenants. That's one of the major sources of authority, along with the Book of Mormon and the Bible. They claim the Doctrine of Covenants is also authoritative. Doctrines and Covenants states this: through modern revelation, we have been taught that the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. Such light and truth forsake the evil one. Now, did you catch that modern revelation? Their modern revelation tells them this, presumably through the Mormon prophets. Elsewhere, we read in Doctrines and Covenants, we have been advised that if our eye be single to the glory of God, our whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in us. For a body which is filled with God's light will be able to comprehend all things. Now again, that is a very bold statement coming from one of the preeminent Mormon sources for spiritual authority. And yet I remind you, Mormonism is heretical in its doctrine of who Christ is, who God is, and the way of salvation. It is a cult. And yet they claim to have the light and the truth. Consider Islam also. Imam Ibn Taymiyyah said, quote, the message, that is of Muhammad, is light and life for the universe, and is the way to its reformation. If life and light are missing, life becomes dark and cursed, except for the parts of it on which the message was revealed. Likewise is the case for the slave. Unless the light of the message has risen in his heart and has affected him, he will live in darkness until death. Now I ask you, did you realize the message of Muhammad is light and life for the universe? Did you know that? Perhaps we need to listen closer to ISIS. They must think that that is the message. It's light and life. Again, this is a major religion in the world claiming the same thing. Consider one more. After nearly a half century of teaching, the Buddha lay dying, surrounded by his distraught disciples. And in tearful whispers, they pleaded, Blessed One, who will be our teacher now? Who will give us, or who will guide us? How will we achieve enlightenment without your help? Listen to the Buddha's answer. His last words, Be your own light. Be your own light. All those who had followed his teachings understood the truth is the light. Seek the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from sleep, sleepers awake. When Siddhartha Gautama woke up, he was recognized as the awakened one, a Buddha. He was his own light. He was enlightened. Beloved, most all religions are going to claim to have the light, to have the truth. So how do we know that it's Jesus who really has the truth? Well, that's an important question to answer. And we have to, in the end, take the authority of Jesus at his word and then look at his life and look at his teaching. So the first aspect here is it is an absolute statement of truth to believe. And the question today is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world, that he has the truth? Number two, Number two, a second aspect is it is an incriminating statement to be aware of. Notice in verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness." It is an incriminating statement here. In other words, this is to say that it incriminates this world. It implies that this world is a place of darkness, which needs to be illumined by someone or something. And Jesus declares himself to be that illuminating factor. He is the light of the world. No other lights. Again, this is metaphorically speaking. We know that the physical light of the sun is always shining on one part of the world or another, although when I lived in Oregon, I have to admit there were times I wondered about that. But nonetheless, the darkness Jesus alludes to here is spiritual darkness. It is found in this sin-dominated evil world. The world is estranged from God as a result. It is ruled by the devil, of course, under the providence of God, but it's his playground, if you will. And we recognize the world is full of evil, full of sin. But Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. John 1:5 states of Jesus Christ, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John 3:19 states that men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Just as physical light and darkness cannot coexist, neither can spiritual light and darkness coexist. For the moment there is any light, even the smallest amount of light drives out the darkness in that place. And yet when we speak of Jesus as the light of the world, again, we are making an incomparable analogy. Think of for a moment with me of the brightest LED light bulb ever created by man. It'd be pretty bright. You look in it, it's going to guarantee you hurt your eyes. And yet, I ask you, do you think it can ever begin to challenge the radiance of the sun? The sun is comprised predominantly of hydrogen and also helium and a number of other elements to a lesser degree. According to one estimation, the visible part of the sun is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The temperatures in the core of the sun reach more than 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's driven by nuclear reactions. According to NASA, one would need to explode 100 billion tons of dynamite every second to match the energy produced by the sun. And that's unfathomable, the radiance of the sun. The sun is said to be 400,000 times brighter than the full moon. Well, just how bright is that? Scientists use a unit called a lux to measure and describe illumination. On Earth, when the sun is overhead, it can create an illumination of about 100,000 lux, not 10, 100,000 lux. On a cloudy day, we might only get 35,000 lux, because the clouds are obviously blocking it. However, since the normal amount of illumination needed for a normal working environment is about 300 lux, then the sun is producing over 100 times as much light as we actually need on a cloudy day. I mean, the sun is an amazing creation of God. To illustrate this further, think of the last time you went to an outdoor nighttime sporting event, maybe a high school football game or to a Dodger game or whatever at night. The floodlighting for such events is designed to give an illumination on the field of between 200 and 500 lux, depending on the sport. And yet, you can perfectly see everybody out on that field and everything that happens, and even that little ball flying all over the stadium. You can see it all under those lights. In other words, to compare a man-made light bulb to the sun is laughable. It's laughable. God's creation of the sun is amazing. Cannot compare it. And yet this is an imperfect example of just how much of a contrast it is to compare Jesus to any other so-called light source in the world. He is, metaphorically speaking, the all-superior light shining spiritual truth in this world. There's a third aspect of this statement to consider, and that is it is an inviting statement to be accepted. It is an inviting statement. It's an invitation, implicitly, to be accepted. Because Jesus is the light of the world, then mankind does not have to remain in spiritual darkness. The very next words of Jesus are in fact an implicit invitation to Him as the light. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. Back in chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, or when we get to chapter 12, I should say, we read Jesus say, for a little while longer, let me turn over there. He says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. In verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. In verse 46, he also states, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. But friends, the implication is that though all mankind begins in this spiritual darkness that we just observed, not everybody remains in it. The question is, are you? Are you still in the darkness? We live in a world of spiritual darkness. People live their lives, in many cases, their whole lives in that darkness, never coming to the light of Christ. What about you? We read in Ephesians chapter 5 also about this. Beginning in verse 8, Paul's talking to believers. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Notice that what is explicit in that passage is that those who are now light in the Lord have not merely accepted the light, but they are called to walk as children of light, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. In other words, those who accept the invitation of Christ therefore enter into new lives, and not only do not walk in the darkness, but they do walk in the light. Again, it radically transforms their lives, because if you are in the light and you walk in the light, you're going to live differently from the way you used to live when you were in the darkness. It's that simple. Let me offer one more set of verses to you. Turn over for a moment to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7. John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Drop your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. He's talking about that commandment to love one another. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. God's word is not unclear about these things. What it means to follow Christ, it's not unclear about not walking in the darkness. Christians are to live pleasing the Lord, avoiding deeds of darkness, fellowshipping with one another, loving your fellow Christians. Those are the telltale signs that someone is following Christ and therefore walks in the light. And I ask you this morning, does that describe you? Does that describe you? As Christians, this is what we should live like. There's a fourth aspect of this great declaration of Jesus, back to John 8. Namely, it is a life-giving statement. It is a life-giving statement to bring salvation. Jesus goes on and he says that the one who follows him will have the light of life. Probably the idea there is the light that brings life. This is, of course, spiritual light, counterfeits the spiritual darkness, and it gives life. Throughout the Apostle John's writing, we read of this connection between light and life. The great Christmas carol declares, "Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings." Hark the herald angels sing. Light and life to all He brings. In John 1 verse 4, we read of the Word in the prologue to this Gospel, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Throughout the Bible, we're reading here about life and light belong to God, the true God, and to Jesus Christ. Jesus would say later in 11 verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." In verse 46, we read him say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Psalm 36 verse 9, we read, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And also Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 49 verse 6 declares of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49 verse 6 declares of the Lord's servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." How did God do that? Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He made it so that the salvation of God reaches to the ends of the world through Jesus Christ. And so we preach the gospel to all peoples and all nations. There's a fifth aspect of this statement, and this will kind of catapult us into the rest of the passage as we finish today. And that is, it is a controversial statement. It is a controversial statement to be defended. We must tell others that Jesus is the light of the world and be able to explain why that is so. Ultimately, however, this is a statement to either believe or deny. People must either believe on the authority of Jesus Christ that He is who He claims to be, or they will deny it. Jesus, after all, if indeed He is the light of the world, then the statement itself must be necessarily true. It is self-authenticating. Either He is or He's not. However, in the rest of the passage, notice that Jesus proceeds to do just that. He defends His testimony as true. And the question to answer here is, why should we believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Why should we believe He is the one who gives eternal life? Notice the response of the Pharisees to this statement in verse 13. They say, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They make a categorical denouncement about what Jesus has just said, and they say it's not true. They are possibly alluding to the previous statement of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 31. But because Jesus had said there of himself, that if he testifies of himself, it's not true. So they might be alluding to that. But here he asserts that his testimony is true, regardless of whether anyone else bears him witness or not. And he proceeds to expound upon why this is so. We understand, first of all, notice the priority of learning the truth about any given circumstance, right? We understand that. None of us wants to be lied to or deceived into believing something that is not true. And we live in a world full of lies, full of untruth. Psalm 58, verse 3 states of the wicked. Let me again just read it straight out because I want to read it to you. Psalm 58, 3 states of the wicked, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." People are born liars. Literally, the Bible says it. They're born liars from the womb, speaking lies. And it's because of the propensity of man to lie rather than speak truth that necessitates the demand for witnesses, which is not only necessary in a court of law, but oftentimes even in our day-to-day endeavors. Jesus, therefore, proceeds to engage the Pharisees on this very principle. And he talks to them and gives them three reasons why his testimony is true. Look at this, verse 14. The first reason why his testimony is true is his origin and destination are unknown to them. Why should they believe Jesus? Well, they don't know him. They don't know him, but they should believe him because of his origin and destination. Notice here, their ignorance of and unbelief in his true nature prohibits them from a correct understanding of his words. Jesus responds to their denouncement in verse 14, and he says, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, they don't know him at all. Jesus has already made it clear where he has come from, right? Back in chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 38, he's come down from heaven. In verse 42 of this chapter, he also says that. He says, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." He was also going to return to heaven. We read in John 13, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus' origin is from heaven. His destination is to go back to heaven. And that's what he tells them. And since the Pharisees did not know this about Jesus, then they could not accurately assess his testimony. They categorically deny that he is speaking truth, and yet they have no grounds to say that. People are still like this today. You ever run into people that know very little about Jesus Christ, about his life, about his divine nature, and yet they content themselves with passing judgment about his teachings as though they are not true? Foolishness. They're in no position to do this with any insight, much less authority, regardless of how religious or spiritual they may claim to be. Because we already know Jesus and his claims are true. All true spirituality, all true religion requires belief in the claims of Jesus Christ as the true light of the world and the only way of salvation. And Jesus makes this absolute statement about being the light of the world. And he says, "You guys don't even know. You don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going." They're in no position to try to deny his testimony is true. There's a second reason why his testimony is true. Not only because of his origin and destination, but also his approach to judgment is different from them. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus reveals that their judgment is strictly external. He tells them, "You judge according to the flesh." It's an external judgment. They're incapable of evaluating the heart of man because they are mere men themselves. And they're opposed to God at that. Their judgment is based merely on what they can see when looking at an individual. And so here they are violating what Jesus commanded back in John 7:24 when he told the crowd back there, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." They are not judging with righteous judgment. They're automatically, categorically denouncing Jesus as untrue. They can't possibly judge with truth. Now, we know, by the way, let me just say this because this gets confused in Christianity sometimes. There is a proper place for even believers to judge one another, as both John 7:24 and 1 Corinthians 5:12 makes clear. We are to judge one another at one level. But it's not a judgment of the heart. It is a judgment of actions that are clearly contrary to what God has commanded in His Word. So that while we cannot judge someone's heart in a given matter, we must hold each other accountable to not continue in sin. I was talking about this on Tuesday night to the men's Bible study, that when, because someone brought this up. And when we see a brother or sister committing sin, and especially a clear, obvious sin, we have a responsibility to speak to that person and to call them out of that, to not allow them to continue on in sin. And we realize that there are some sins that are obvious and clear. If you see a brother out drunk at a bar, you absolutely are supposed to judge that person in the sense of calling them out and saying, "Hey, what are you doing? This is sinful, brother. Stop this. Don't do this. Sober up." Right? Help them. Call them out of it. But There's other things we might overlook sometimes. There's things, it depends on the pattern. If it's become a pattern in someone's life, we need to address it. If it's out of character, we might overlook it. If it's not harming anyone, okay, but if it's harming someone, we got to come out. Of course we must judge each other. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:12. We are to judge one another in that sense. But we cannot judge the heart, and we must have righteous judgment. And that means we must come back to the Word of God and hold all people accountable to the Word of God. Jesus, though, makes two revealing assertions about His judgment. Look at them. First, we've already been told in John 3:17, as Jesus asserts here, I am not judging anyone. God did not send Jesus into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. That's why Jesus came. So Jesus says, I'm not judging anyone. That's not why He came. The ministry of Jesus was not one of going about passing judgment on sinners, even though He regularly spent time with them and called them to repentance. But He didn't go around judging them. He called them to repentance, called them to believe in Him, and brought salvation. Jesus even became so identified with sinners, he gained the reputation as being a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He spent so much time with those people that His opponents imagined He was guilty of the same sins as them, even though He wasn't. And yet Jesus kept calling them to repent and followed Him. He identified with sinners. But He didn't pass judgment on them. By the way, He's coming again someday and He will bring judgment, right? Revelation 19 is a radical picture of judgment when the Son of God comes back in all His glory and He brings judgment on the earth. There's a second assertion Jesus makes here, though, very startling. He says it in verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. I and the Father who sent me. Just as His testimony is true, so is His judgment, because He was in agreement with God His Father in that judgment. Again, the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son always did what was pleasing to the Father. And because of that, even if Jesus were to judge, then it would necessarily be true. And so the ultimate question comes back to, do you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate question. He is the ultimate judge. Do you have a right relationship with Him? Because when He judges, then His judgment is true. It is just. One final reason He gives for His testimony being true, notice in verses 17 to 19, His affirmation by the Father escapes them. They don't realize that the Father is affirming Jesus. In John chapter 5, if you look back, we won't do it right now, but in John chapter 5, remember, Jesus gave multiple witnesses of why His testimony is true. And He talked about the witness of Scriptures and the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the Father. He talked about all these witnesses to what He teaches. Here, Jesus references the Mosaic Law. He tells them in verse 17, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. He effectively reminds them of the law that they themselves are subject to. Now, probably what was going on here, they held to the Mosaic Law, but remember the Pharisees had added all sorts of stuff onto it, the Mishnah and all these other things they've added onto it. But Jesus calls them back to it and says, even your own law said this. Both Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 and chapter 19 verse 15 of Deuteronomy, both of them require two or three witnesses before either putting someone to death or for a matter to be confirmed. If you look at those passages, Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:50, they require that. And so again, Jesus declares that He is not alone in His testimony about Himself. His second witness is the Father. Now, when the Pharisees looked upon Jesus and they heard His testimony, what did they think? Well, they looked and they said, well, you're just a man. You're one man. You're bearing witness of yourself. You're not true. If someone comes up to you on the street and claims to be Craig Minear, the CEO of Home Depot, and says, I'm the CEO of Home Depot, you're going to believe him? Probably not. He's just one man making a claim. But Jesus reveals that the one they neither know nor can see, is testifying about him. In verse 19, we read, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" That's an amazing statement. These religious leaders do not know God. Because if they truly knew God, they would know Jesus Christ. Beloved, what does that say about all the religious people in this world? What does that say about all the religions in this world who claim to have the truth, who claim to have the light, who claim to worship the true God and yet reject Jesus Christ? We either believe Jesus Christ or we reject Him. We deny Him. It's one or the other. And so this demanded that His listeners believe in His word. The Father was not giving an audible witness from heaven, so they had to either believe Jesus or not. These are the reasons Jesus says His testimony is true. This amazing statement, this great second I am statement. Remember, there's about seven of these we're going to look at, seven or eight. But I am the bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. These statements are not up for debate, beloved. They're not statements He made as, yeah, you can think about this, and if you don't believe it, that's okay. There's another way to get to heaven. He didn't give us that option. He made these categorical, absolute statements about who He is as the only way of salvation. The question for you this morning is, do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? And if you have believed Him, then are you living in a way that reflects Jesus Christ to this world? Philip Bliss wrote in that great hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus," the third stanza, "Ye dwellers in darkness, with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at His bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of this great statement our Lord made. Truly, He is the light of the world. And God, we have been left with no other options but to either accept that and believe it and then live our lives accordingly, or reject it and never know You, God, the true God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God with whom we have to do. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the salvation He provided through His cross and resurrection. And we thank You for these statements He made that made it so clear there is no other light, there is no other truth but in Jesus Christ. May we who believe in Christ not only be resolved in our heart, in our beliefs, but may we be faithful to tell others the good news. And may You draw those You would call unto Yourself through faith in Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.